I didn't hear you, Ann. Oh. You guys like that? That's beautiful. All right. Good morning. I hope you all are having a great Memorial weekend. For those who had sons or daughters who gave the ultimate sacrifice in serving our great country, a huge thank you for your sacrifice and service. Military families serve and sacrifice too. Can we pray? Father, we give you praise and we exalt you. You alone are worthy to be praised. Lord God, we thank you for the men and women and the heroes who gave their lives for this country. For that, we are grateful. May our country as a whole remember those individuals, not just tomorrow, but every time we enjoy the freedoms available to us. And Father, we thank you for this church, for your church. We thank you for this body of believers ready to take part in your holy word. Your word is truth, Lord. And I pray you open our hearts and our minds to your word. Use me as you see fit. Bless the preaching of your word. And may we leave here ready to serve you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. If you recall, a few Sundays back, Andy covered 2 Timothy 3:11 through 13 in a sermon entitled, Follow Me, Part 2. And in that sermon, he covered the verse in the middle, which says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. In that sermon, he talked about the life of Paul in his various sufferings and persecutions. And his letters were basically telling his audience, particularly Timothy, the young pastor, to imitate me as I imitate Christ. He pulled that from 1 Corinthians 11:1. Christ suffered and was terribly persecuted to the point of death. And Paul as well, throughout the New Testament, suffered and was persecuted to the point of death. Paul was exhorting Timothy in his letters, not just to follow what I say, but follow my example as I follow Christ. The Bible doesn't actually tell us how Paul died. There's no way to be certain, but church tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded in Rome at the hand of Nero. In fact, tradition says that the Apostle Peter also died within that the same time frame as Paul, because Peter was Jewish, he was crucified. Tradition tells us, and because Paul was a Jew, but a Roman citizen, he was beheaded. Romans were normally exempt from crucifixion. But in that sermon, Andy briefly touched on American Christianity, the American church, and persecution. And he said something that was very profound to me. And for the rest of that day, I couldn't help but I couldn't stop thinking about it. What he said drove me to study about what the Bible spoke about persecution. He said that in Christianity, America was an abnormality, if you guys remember that. He called it a bubble. And that's true. I believe that's true. We American Christians, we live in a bubble in regard to religious persecution. Compared to the first century church, compared to other countries around the world, Americans have, in fact, we have been sheltered and protected, literally protected in many ways from religious persecution. So I decided to put it in a sermon. And I pray this will encourage someone today. The title of my message today is Persecution and the Christian, Part 1. Here is a brief outline of where we are headed today. Uh-oh. Something's going on. Okay. Here is a brief outline where we're headed today. We're going to talk about four characteristics of persecution and the Christian's attitude towards persecution. So can we turn to 2 Timothy 3:12? I will not be expositing this verse today. Andy already did that. I wanted to use this verse as a springboard into our topic of persecution. So let's begin with a defining persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Oh, there it goes again. For some reason, this is on like a auto thing. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." That word "persecuted" in Greek is the Greek verb, diokthesontai, coming from the Greek word dioko, which means persecute or pursue. It's to become subject to systematic harassment and attack due to one's religious beliefs. Bible dictionary says, to use forcible means to inhibit the spread or practice of a religious faith, infliction of suffering, injury, or death on others because of their beliefs. Persecution is a very large theme in the Bible. In fact, the very first book of the Bible begins with an account of persecution of the righteous by the unrighteous. Genesis 4:3 through 7, we hear the story of Cain, who was full of rage because God had no account for his offering, but accepted Cain gave into his sinful desires and rage, and murdered his brother. And of course, all throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of God, or the nation of Israel, being persecuted by Egypt, the Philistines, the Midianites, Babylon, the Persians, then Rome in the New Testament. For the first century believer, persecution was the norm. It was normal. And in fact, Christianity was birthed. The church was birthed amidst persecution. And if anyone in the first century had the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ, no doubt that person had to consider the reality that persecution would soon follow. Beyond that, Jesus himself warned his disciples and his potential disciples of imminent persecution. In other words, Scripture teaches us that discipleship is costly. How much does it cost? Your life. Can we turn in our Bibles to Matthew 16:24? Matthew 16:24. And in Matthew, Jesus is with his disciples. He said this. Matthew 16:24. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, Jesus was not talking about giving up a few bad habits or sacrificing a Super Bowl Sunday to follow him. He was talking about persecution. And how do we know that? Uh-oh, there it goes again. Sorry, guys. Are you guys seeing that? Oh, okay. Wow. Okay, this thing is going berserk. He was not talking about, he was talking about persecution. And how do we know that? Because in the verses prior to that, if you look up in verses 21 to 23, Jesus predicts his coming persecutions, and death by the chief priests and scribes. Verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And here's verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come to me, he must deny himself. And the verse continues. So we clearly see that discipleship may cost you your life. Jesus referred to imagery of the cross. He said, take up the cross and follow me. When you were a captured criminal under Roman rule, you were forced to carry your own cross to the place where you were to be crucified. And it signified submission to Rome. And Jesus here was warning his disciples of the potential reality if they were to follow him. Please don't miss the conjunction there in the beginning of Christ's statement, if anyone wishes to follow me. Jesus is revealing a condition. If you agree to follow me, then you must expect this: persecution. Back in chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says it differently. He says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I would bet that probably 95% or more of the people sitting in this building, including myself, did not consider the reality of persecution the day we became a Christian. In other words, when you decided to become a believer, did we weigh in our minds the reality of persecution coming on us and our families when we put our faith in Christ Jesus? I know I didn't. But yet there is verse after verse in the New Testament, Matthew 16:24 being one of them, 2 Timothy 3:12 being another. There is verse after verse explicitly warning us that persecution could be a reality once we decide to follow Jesus. But as an American, back in 1995 was when I became a Christian, I didn't have to weigh the reality of persecution because of the religious freedom I enjoy. I didn't have to. The Bible says if you follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. We learn that that was the promise. And I know there should always be a small percentage of exceptions. I know that. For example, would you agree that America has been that exception? At least in my mind, I know there's other countries that enjoy some freedom, but America is a small exclusion in the sweep of church history in regard to Christian persecution. And, well, at least since December 15, 1791, right? The enactment of the First Amendment, which protected our religious freedoms, Americans over a significant portion of the United States' existence have literally enjoyed freedom of worship. But it wasn't always like this. America's beginnings were rooted in religious persecution, if you recall. England's Puritans, remember them? Leaving their homeland because of persecution. If it were not for those Puritans, there would be no America. Or other people like George Washington, the founders of our country, who loved Almighty God, there would be, without them, there would be no United States. There would be no, quote, shining city on a hill, as the Puritan John Winthrop termed it. And Ronald Reagan also used that term. They called her America, the shining city on a hill. Amen? But since 1791, again, we have been sheltered. If you are an American citizen, consider yourself abundantly blessed. But as I look in regard to the church, after studying the life of the church and how she was endured persecution from day one, and how the apostles who've laid the foundation for the church, who later endured tremendous persecution and died for their faith, after learning how Jesus warned all those who followed him will endure persecution. And Jesus endured persecution to the point of death. And how the New Testament reveals that persecution was considered a blessing. I had to ask myself as I studied this, will religious freedom in America continue to be a blessing as Jesus draws nigh? Or will it handicap the American church? I thought that was a legitimate question to ask. And can I come at it from a different perspective? If our religious freedoms continue, and I, for one, I do pray that it does, and I'm sure all of you guys do too, but if religious freedoms do continue, then that would mean the American church, by and large, may not be a candidate for the crown of life. Can you imagine it? The Iranian Christians, the Indonesian Christians, the Chinese Christians, the Korean Christians, and just a sprinkling of American Christians in the line to receive the crown of life. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should go out and get persecuted. I'm sure many of us contemplating this truth are thinking, I would be content with just having one crown, maybe two, maybe just eternity. I would be content with that. But what I'm trying to wrap my mind around is that the fact that Jesus himself has called me to a life of suffering. Did not Paul say in Philippians 3:10 that his one desire was to, quote, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death? Peter said it differently in 1 Peter 2:19 through 21. He said, for this finds favor If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there when you sin and harshly and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example for you to follow in his steps. That sounds familiar. Didn't Paul say that to Timothy? What I'm saying is that as the American church, we as a Bible-believing church need to seriously consider the cost of discipleship, especially in light of how Christians are being treated currently in America. Christianity is out of season in America. I came across an article, a journal article called the Conservative Theological Journal, written by a man who was very dear to some of the members of this church. In fact, he mentored some of our leaders like Andy Woods and Jim McGowan. I wish I could have met this man. From what I know of him, he was a man devoted to proclaiming God's truth and investing that truth into others. His name was Mal Couch. And this article was written in December of 1999, almost 17 years ago. And he wrote this. Please bear with me. These are all articles of U.S. persecution in the U.S. He said this: "It is my firm conviction that modern evangelical church will soon face direct persecution in America. It has already begun in other parts of the world. In fact, some have estimated that more believers have died for their faith in Christ in this century than in any era of the early church. But such physical martyrdom has not often taken place in the U.S. Though no one prays for martyrdom, physical persecution in this country would rejuvenate the witness of the body of Christ. It is interesting to note that the recent killings in the high school in Colorado and the shootings in Fort Worth, Texas, this is in 1999, had some elements of martyrdom. When one of the killers learned he was pointing his weapon at a Christian teenager, with glee and relish, he dispatched her out of this life. In a more direct way, the killings in the Fort Worth church were fueled by a clear hatred for Christianity. Though some may argue that the killers in both cases were mentally unstable, nevertheless, their anti-God sentiments were expressed long before these terrible events took place. Though I'm certainly not a prophet, I predict that within 10 years, American Christians will be facing a much more widespread baptism of fire. It may begin with the more intense legal and religious ostracizations in order to smother our witness. It will then move to persecutions on the job. More public expressions of Christianity, such as take place around Christmas, will be limited. And finally, though we say this will never happen in America, outright physical suffering may come about. If we but look back at how quickly the influence of Christianity has been curtailed, I believe that we will have to ponder, could such persecution actually happen to us? Looking at the New Testament and the history of the early church, we see that persecution was normative and unusual, and not unusual. For believers in Christ, it was expected. For the rapture of the church to glory, I believe hatred and persecution against believers will sharply increase. Peter reminds us to expect fiery ordeals and testing. He adds that such trials are not to be taken as strange, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Further, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It must be remembered, last paragraph, it must be remembered that God is sovereign in history. If these things come upon us, we are but one of many generations that will have suffered for the Lord. Peter reminds us of his providence concerning this bitter cup that may be our lot here at the end of the church age. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Are we ready for persecution? And since this is a Bible church, and one of our aims is to equip the body of Christ, let's do some equipping, shall we? Let's prepare for persecution. That was my introduction, by the way. So let's begin. I wanted to begin with some of the breathtaking numbers of and statistics regarding Christian persecution around the world today, but that would have taken up the whole sermon hour. The slides you saw earlier were all from the U.S. and within the last year or so. Instead, let's begin with learning about the nature of persecution, or what are some of the characteristics of Christian persecution. And the first one is, persecution is the characteristic of this world. Psalm 10:2 says this, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Here, David defined the characteristic of the persecutor: full of pride and arrogance, haughtiness. It is in their nature to speak and act abusively towards God's people. This person has absolutely no room for God or his laws. Just the hearing of God's words make him cringe, make him full of rage. Remember in the book of Acts, Stephen, when he was killed, in Acts 7:54, it says, "Now when they," Stephen's adversaries, "heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Such a person is fixed and immovable in his wickedness. And he will go out of his way to be deceitful and destructive towards the one who does not think like he does. So deceitful that in Psalm 10:7 goes on to say, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. So the persecutor has no problem deceiving others in order to destroy or bring calamity to his adversary. You can read more in that psalm to learn more about the persecutor. But persecution is the characteristic of this world. In 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." It shouldn't surprise us. And the fact that the world hates us should put us at ease. Amen? Don't feel bad. It started with Jesus. Jesus came to the world that he created. He came to his own, the Bible says, John 1:10. And they did not receive him. They later crucified him. People who are in this world, those that are unbelieving, are said to have their minds blinded by the God of this world, so that they may not see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This brings us to our second characteristic of persecution, and that is that Satan is the arch persecutor of God's people. And that verse reference is Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel." Of course, this is the verse known in theology as the fancy word proto-evangelium, or the prototype to the gospel. This decree, prophetic decree by God, speaks of the unending struggle and hatred and strife with Satan and mankind. And the offspring of the woman, as we stated before, this struggle started immediately with Cain and Abel. This struggle would continue to Christ and those ultimately found collectively in him. And please do not overlook the scripture that says the enmity will be between your seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. The devil will not be alone in his campaign against your life. This will include his demon cohorts and people as well. Jesus in John 8:44 spoke of people whose father is the devil. He told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." We see again in both Old and New Testaments. Remember the life of Job in the Old Testament, and Satan's role in Job's struggles and tragedies. Satan had all the power in his hands, but he could not take Job's life. In the New Testament, Satan in Luke 22:3-4 enters Judas. Satan enters Judas. It says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he, Judas, went away and discussed with the chief priests, the officers, how he might betray him to them." Satan is the arch persecutor of the world, of God's people. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan will persecute the church and the nation of Israel until the glorious end. Another characteristic of persecution is its agencies. What are some of the agencies of persecution? The first one is the world and the people of it. We mentioned, or in John 15:18-19, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." We read in John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." In both references, the term world here is the Greek word cosmos. Andy explained this in many of his sermons. It's not talking about planet Earth. It's talking about systems. It's mindsets, it's way of thinking, it's worldviews. Take the worldview of secular humanism, for example, where the ultimate authority is man. They're atheistic, they're naturalistic philosophies and experiences, even morality, values, ethics, are all based in knowing their reality. They begin with the premise that denies God. They start off with that. And then they deny the supernatural. One advocate of secular humanism says, "We are intelligent yet undesigned, self-aware, and an unintended being. Men, therefore, are masters of their own destinies and creators of morality." By the way, secular humanists pervade our governments, our public schools, our court systems, and it's even crept into some of our churches. This is the world for you. Complete and utterly contrary to what we learn in Scripture. And did you notice the term, how it describes how the world looks at us? It hates us. Brethren, do not be surprised if the world hates you. You are currently hated, abhorred. Well, let me rephrase that. You as an individual, the world doesn't hate you. The world hates what's in you or who's in you. If you didn't have Jesus, the world would love you, right? In John 15:19, if you are of the world will love its own. Luke 21:17 says this, you will be hated by all because of my name. Don't miss the word all there. All the world. What's in the world? It brings us to our second agent of persecution. It's earthly governments. Earthly governments and religious authorities. We see in both Old and New Testament that earthly governments had their fair share of oppressing God's people and persecuting them. We talked about Egypt and the Philistines and Babylon, Persia, and Rome. Even Israel herself persecuted her own and oppressed her own. Remember the story of King Ahab? One of Israel's most wicked kings who ruled the northern kingdom. Scripture describes him as a man that did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. 1 Kings 16:30. And his wife, Jezebel, Ahab was carried over to the worship of Baal. And of course, we know the story of the great prophet Elijah being their number one target. Earthly governments. Mark 13:19, towards the end of Christ's ministry, Jesus began telling his disciples the things to come concerning their future. Mark 13:9 says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts." That word courts is the Greek term synedrion, from where we get the term Sanhedrin. He was referring to the local courts. These were the people who had supreme executive and legislative and judicial powers over the Jews within the boundaries of Roman rule. And the funny thing is that the whole governing body of the Sanhedrin was composed of both Pharisees and Sadducees, religious authorities. With the high priest serving as its president. How convenient for them, right? That's how it was made up in Christ's time. Acts 23:1-5 reveal this. Religious authorities. If Mark 13:9 continues on and it says, "And you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them." Acts 5:17-18 says this, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail." Public jail. Acts chapters 3 and 4 also tell of the account when Peter and John were arrested and persecuted by the religious leaders after they healed the lame beggar. These verses clearly teach that religious authorities can turn on Christians at a drop of a dime because of what's who's in us. And given the fact that 2 Timothy teaches that the church will drift away from truth, Andy just covered that, the apostasy of the church, God help us when the day comes when we are reviled or perhaps even afflicted to some degree from our own numbers. Does not apostasy have no limits? Remember that? Is not apostasy satanically energized? Will it not impact every major doctrine that we hold dear to? We can also add to religious authorities other religions, like radical Islam, right? They are persecuting our fellow brethren, brothers and sisters as we speak, killing and raping them systematically in a horrific and sometimes creative manner. The latest video I'm aware of is the 21 Egyptian Christians beheaded on a beach in Libya. I don't know if you guys heard about that. The video is entitled, "A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross." One last thing about government. If you're wondering where government is headed, look no further than the Bible. Daniel 7:23 says this, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." This verse is talking about a one world government. It's on the horizon, ruled by one man, the Antichrist, who is controlled by Satan himself. And if you're wondering what the objectives are, will be for this one world government, it's the complete and utter domination of all facets of life. Oh, and also to get rid of God's people. Revelation 13:7 says, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." One commentator said about Revelation 13:7, he said, "To make war does not mean to wage a military campaign, but refers to hostility to and destruction of the people of God in whatever manner and through whatever means the beast may choose. To conquer them refers not to the submission of their faith, but to the destruction of their physical lives." If you're interested in this subject on world government, Andy did an awesome sermon entitled "The Coming World Government." I think you can find that on Spirit and Truth. But we've briefly covered three agencies of persecution: the world, earthly governments, and religious authorities. Are we prepared as the American church for persecution? Let's see. And the last agent of persecution exampled in the Bible, I'm sorry to tell you guys, it's family and friends. This brings us back to one of our introductory passages in Matthew 10. Can we turn there if you are not there already? Matthew 10:38-39. This is the section where Jesus defines a disciple. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 10:38-39, he says this, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." If we go north, up a few verses to 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Verse 35, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Verse 36, "And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." This is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. You mean to tell me the promised Messiah, the one called the Prince of Peace, will divide and tear apart families? I thought the angels declared at his birth, peace on earth among men. The short answer, yes. If Israel had accepted him, there would have been peace. And since he was refused and rejected by Israel, the result was a sword. Now, there is only peace through what? The blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. With respect to family and friends, Satan's influence will be so strong, people will grow so cold. There will be so much hatred towards the one who follows Christ. Blood relations will not matter anymore. The closest relational bond, the familial bond between parent and child, will be lost. Let's not forget that this section describes what a true disciple looks like. Verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The disciple here, Jesus is saying, must be willing to face not only persecution to death, but family hatred, betrayal, and alienation as well. What is this verse teaching us? Complete and utter allegiance and dependence on God. And trust that he has a plan, a better plan than me. When Jesus repeated those statements, I did not come, it reveals his Christological and eschatological awareness. He's dialing back to the Old Testament. He references Micah 7:6. D.A. Carson said this, "Micah describes the sinfulness and rebellion in the days of King Ahaz. But insofar as Jesus' disciples, by following him, align themselves with the prophets, the situation in Micah's time points to the greater division at the Messiah's coming. Many critics think these verses apply solely to Christians in Matthew's day, and doubtless they cause Matthew's readers to think of their own sufferings. But some older commentators, like this man Plumtree, wonder whether the 12, even during Jesus' early ministry, did not face some opposition from family and friends, as did Jesus himself. In any case, the context suggests Jesus is focusing on the future. Even today, the situation has not greatly eased. In the liberal West, people who have become Christians have occasionally been disowned and disinherited by their families, or have lost their jobs. And under totalitarian regimes, there has been and still is untold sufferings for Christ. Can we turn to Luke 14, verse 27? Luke 14, 27. This is one of Jesus' sayings, and he says it in a way that cuts to the heart. Luke 14:27, he says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Man, that stuff. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He goes on, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he set out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. I got to tell you, I was a mess studying this for this sermon. I feel so inadequate teaching a sermon like this as an American. I mean, are we ready for persecution as the American church? Will we count the cost of discipleship? So far, we looked at three characteristics of persecution: the world, earthly governments, religious authorities, family and friends. Let's look at our final characteristic. Believers must expect persecution. Believers must expect persecution. John 15:20 says this, remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 1 Thessalonians 3:4 says this, For indeed, when we were with you, Paul is speaking, when we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And by the way, suffering, affliction, and persecution are interchangeable when I study the topic of persecution. And so it came to pass, as you know. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As we have learned in Andy's past sermons, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, promises the reality of to believers, or should I say disciples, persecution. He promises persecution. Please notice in 2 Timothy, he says, all those who desire to live a godly life, right? Not every Christian desires to live a godly life. Not every Christian counts the cost. Not every believer is a disciple. And the truth of the matter is, you know, not every believer will be persecuted. I say that because some of the greatest men and women of God that we know, some who were close to this body, never had a hair harmed on their head. And that was the grace of God. That was the mercy of God. We sang those hymns earlier. For God shed his grace on thee. We don't know when persecution will come. We know that it's on the rise, but it will come. if the scriptures are true, it will come, right? It's sort of like the rapture, if I could use that example. We don't know when the rapture will be here, but it will be here. It could be years, months, or days if before persecution comes knocking at our door. But when it does, are we ready? Will we be ready? And now in the last days, the believer will sooner or later come to a crossroad of decisions. We either count the cost or not. This slide hopefully should have more weight to it after today. It did for me. I have a lot to consider when I think about discipleship, when I think about persecution. Will it come to my door? My prized possessions are my beautiful wife and my 5 children. But then again, are they really mine? They're God's, right? I'm just a steward. As I read those persecution passages, especially the one that Jesus warns us about, it should have a bigger impact. It had a bigger impact on me when I thought about this. I bet now when those Christian bakers who refused to bake that cake, that wedding cake for the homosexual couple, or the photographer that refused to take pictures at the homosexual wedding, I bet those scriptures are alive to them now. Oh, that's what Christ meant by carrying the cross. Hallelujah. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Christ. Are we ready? How do we get ready? How do we get ready for this kind of thing? I'm glad you asked. What should our posture be in light of persecution? What should my attitude be towards coming persecution? Should I flee from it? Or defend myself? What should my backup plan be if I am persecuted? Those questions will hopefully be answered in our next session together, God willing. Amen. For now, here is a teaser. I read some of the verses to you, just portions of it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just a teaser. It gets better. God wins, amen? He wins. Okay. Now, those of you who perhaps are here for the first time, who are unsure about your salvation, don't let the idea of persecution cause you to walk away without believing first in Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 3:8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's another teaser. So Paul counted the cost as well. He counted all things, even his suffering, even his life, as a loss, so that I may gain Christ, he said. In other words, squaring away your salvation today with Jesus will be the most important decision you will ever make. The benefits of knowing Christ far exceeds all else, even suffering. How do you square away your salvation? You believe in the gospel message. The gospel is what Christ has done for you. He lived a perfect life in your place. He died a sinless life for you. God actually gave his son, his only son, to die in your stead. He resurrected on the third day and ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Amen? We all know John 3:16. I love John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. If you desire eternal life, there's one thing you need to do, is just believe. Just believe. Trust, depend, rely are synonyms. If you have done that, congratulations. You are a part of the family of God. And God awaits us. Amen. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And if you are unsure about it, we can talk afterwards. Can we pray? All right. Father, thank you for your word. And in these last days, Lord, with your strength, wisdom, mercy, and grace, and joyful praise, as you prepare us for what your word has promised us in regard to persecution and suffering, may you calibrate our thinking in regard to persecution. May you give us wisdom and courage to count the cost. And may you allow us to see our lives as Paul saw his, as one who was sold out for you. May we bless you as we go, and we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said,